Hello. Yeah, there we go. Thank you. Good morning. It is definitely it's light on over this side. I miss all my buddies. Oh well. Good morning. Hey, welcome. Welcome to church this morning. It's great to be gathered together. Yes. Thank you, sir. Your age just decreased by like 15 years sitting in that section. Oh, look, I've had like a full week to try and think of some super spiritual way to unpack what the last 2 weeks of life look like for us. And all I've got is that gastro sucks. there's nothing special about it. We've had quite the ride as a fam, and I'm pretty convinced, particularly after the last week, that Jandy is not human. I don't know how four of us were vomiting and she didn't even get sick. Mums are cut from a different cloth, and so our house has never looked cleaner. Every time I emerged from my gastro-ridden state, there was extra laundry going on and extra cleaning, and she cleaned out cupboards and reorganized, and she's a different human being. But super thankful for the messages, for the prayer. It was a shocker of a week, and I cannot believe that we missed Church in the Park after all of that planning. So we definitely will be doing another one. Heard great reports. Super thankful for Liam for jumping in and making sure everything still ran and happened. And we were out yesterday with the young adults, actually, out Stanthorpe Way. And speaking of not being human, Patrick Galatley, the guys are watching online this morning, and Josh Theakston, Outlook is going to be purchasing both of you long sleeve rashies. Your physiques are not human. And if you want to send your gym program to nick@outlookcc.com.au, I would not be mad about it. But we had a great time out there with those guys yesterday. They're looking at, over the course of, yesterday through till tomorrow, what it looks like to be fully devoted young adults. And we jumped in on a session yesterday looking at what it looks like for young adults to be found in community. Last night, the guys gathered together in worship and what it looks like to be found in worship. Off the back of this morning, the guys are going to be doing a little bit of a session in some way on what it looks like to be found in prayer. And then they've got a really exciting, like nice, long family dinner tonight outside amongst the stars and the beautiful landscape out there. And so they're having a great time, and we do miss them. But what a great dynamic for us to have as a community, that when the young adult community is not here, almost a quarter of our church is missing on a Sunday morning. It's a great sign. It's a healthy sign. And we love our young adults. If you have been following along at home, I know we've got some people here for the first time this morning. We are launching today, or really starting tomorrow, 40 days of prayer and 21 days of fasting alongside that. It's going to be a really exciting season for us. You'll see on the connection point, outside of our normal little A6 cards, there's another stand there with a bunch of green cards. And so as we journey through the next 40 days, there's going to be weekly prayer focuses that we're going to be in our own time, in our own space, kind of just praying into as a church community. And so you can grab 7 of those cards, which will cover you for the 7 weeks. We've also launched a new page on the website as well. And so you can download those digitally if you're fasting from social media or something in that space. You can download that today, and that page will be up there. But I wanted to jump in quickly, just before we jump into kind of the main topic of conversation this morning, just refreshing a little bit on this whole theme of 40 days and 40 days of prayer, 21 days of fasting, and what that means for us as a community. I'm not going to go into a full recap. I preached a couple of weeks ago a message on fasting to try and launch us in a little bit, and so there's a lot more detail in that. That's up on the website if you want to go for a refresh. But I looked at holistically this number 40 across Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and just the prevalence of these 40-day, 40-night periods, these 40-year life cycles throughout Scripture and different leaders across the Bible, and having to hold intention that there's really nothing concrete for us in Scripture that says there's something profound about 40 or 40-day periods or 40-year periods or 40-night periods. But at the same time, there is so much symbolism when we look across Scripture about what took place and what happened during these periods of 40 days and 40 years. And if we take into account the context of all of these 40 moments, whether it be 40 days, 40 years, some common themes start to emerge where there were often times of testing, trials, and hardship for God's people. People were strengthened spiritually. Often people were called to specific spiritual tasks by God during these times. God worked powerfully in a multitude of different ways. There were times of immense spiritual growth for God's people, and there were often times of transition, change, and renewal as well. But the common theme in amongst all of these 40-year periods or 40 moments is that God proved himself to be faithful in a myriad of ways to his people. And so as we lean into this 40 days of prayer together as a community, I'm really believing that God's going to be doing immeasurably more than we could ask, think, dream, or imagine during this time. That's according to his power at work within us, that he's faithful to us as a community, he's faithful to us as his followers, and he's faithful to his mission on the earth that he calls us into. And so we're in for a really exciting time. We'll bring some more info out across the newsletter as we roll through the 40 days. But we are jumping in and launching. It's going to be a great time. And I wanted to touch on two just practicals when it comes to fasting. As I've reflected over the last couple of weeks and just been in conversation with people, I think it's amazing the amount of feedback that's come from people who've gone, I've never fasted before. I'm a little bit apprehensive. I'm a little bit nervous. I've never been in this space. I don't know what to expect. And even though I feel like it goes without saying, I think it does need to be said this morning that there's no pass or fail for us over the next 40 days of prayer and 21 days of fasting. We stitched ourselves up and put Banks' birthday party right in the middle of the 21 days of fasting, and have been in this space before where you break fast for different reasons and different things. There's no pass or fail. We cannot fail in this space. We're simply coming to God to communicate that we want to be dependent on him and never graduate from that posture. And I'd also say that we should have expectancy as we lean into the next 40 days, that God is faithful, that he's going to move, that he's going to work, and that he's going to minister, and that we can leave our expectations of what that looks like over here, but we can move into a space of being expectant, that as we reflect in 7 weeks' time on the way that God's worked, that there's going to be much to be thankful for and much to celebrate. And so it's going to be a journey. It's going to be really fun. Flick through your questions. Grab us today if there's further questions that people have, but it's going to be an amazing time together as we journey as a community. And the way that we're going to frame, I suppose, preaching over the period of this 40 days. We've got a couple of random Sundays in there with Giving Sunday, and we're going to have a Thanksgiving service in November as well that kind of rounds out the time. But in amongst all of that, we're going to be looking at what it looks like for us to increasingly become a Bethany community. And what that looks like practically and tangibly, and how that shapes up for us this morning is that if we come to Scripture and we look at two places in particular, both Bethany and Nazareth, these are two places geographically in Scripture that had completely contrasting approaches to Jesus. And before we get into this, I have to acknowledge and admit here that I am about as much of a city boy as you can get. The most rural I've ever lived is Kearney Springs in Toowoomba, and that's my claim. Liam and I drove to Dolby the other day, and that was an experience in of itself. But I'm a city boy through and through. And for those that don't know, Jandy, my wife, she is a small town, American small town country girl through and through. And when we first met, Jandy had come from, I think it's only a couple of thousand people in her town in the States, and she's trying to tell me about this place called Fruitland, Idaho. And when you jump on Google, the first thing that pops up about Fruitland is that at one point in time, they were famous for apple trees and apple plantations. They now have a lot of onions and sugar beets and very rural, a lot of ranches, a lot of farming. I had a lot of, I suppose, preconceived ideas or notions of what small town America looked like when we first flew over. And they were all confirmed as we drove down the main street of Fruitland, Idaho. And on one side, there's cornfields. And on the other, there's just a handful of rural-looking sheds and buildings. We would often joke before we went over there that the local Walmart, which is, you know, the equivalent of Coles or Woolies, that it was impossible to go there and not bump into somebody. And I think on average, if we look at the last 10 years, the amount of times we've gone over there, I think we probably average about 5 people every time we go to Walmart. Not exaggerating. That's not an evangelist count. That is what life is like over there. I made a joke with Jandy that I expected to see somebody riding their horse to Walmart, and that was fulfilled on our first visit over there. And so we come from very different worlds in that sense. And so I've had to wrap my mind a lot around this idea of small town, very communal living that was just the norm for Jandy growing up. And that's the context that we're looking at here with Bethany and Nazareth, is that this is not city living. This is deeply communal living, that everybody knew everybody. Everybody was in each other's back pocket. And that's the context that we enter into here is as we look at first Nazareth. I'm going to read from Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58. It should be on the slide for you as well. It says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? Where did this man get all of these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. There's immediately a couple of things that stand out. We're in Matthew 13 here. There's history to Jesus' ministry by this point. He's got a following. He's got a reputation. He's been ministering. He's been teaching. People have been healed. And there's no doubt in the context of this communal living that there's somewhat of a reputation that's starting to come with the name of Jesus, this rabbi. And he comes to his hometown, and as we see, as he's teaching, there's first amazement. There's first a sense of wonder and awe at the insight and the wisdom and the understanding that he has. There's arguably some level of conversation that's taken place. Or isn't this the rabbi from over here that did this when this person was healed, or where this took place in this town? And once they realized, or at least started to probe at who he was, it wasn't faith that rose in their hearts, it was offense. Who does he think he is? And we looked at this passage when we were unpacking it, our value of what it means to be outdoing in honor. And that offense, this dishonor of not seeing Jesus rightly, led to a lack of miracles because of their offense and because of their lack of faith. And there's another example of Jesus in his hometown in Luke 4, 16 to 30. I'm not going to read that this morning, but you can jump in and have a read. There's some contention around biblical commentators on whether or not the passage from Luke and the passage from Matthew are the same story, just unpacked differently. And I'd propose to us this morning that these are two different instances. Just the level of detail that Matthew goes into that Luke doesn't. I think there is a difference in these interactions. And essentially what happens in Luke is that Jesus does the same thing. He arrives on the scene. He goes to the synagogue, as is the normal custom for a rabbi or a teacher, and he opens up, as he's done before, a scroll, and he reads a prophecy about the coming Messiah from the book of Isaiah. And at first, the people are amazed, and some translations would say that they almost receive him well. And then Jesus goes on to challenge their faith, and they start to ask the same questions. Who does this man think he is? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not so-and-so? Is this not the little boy that probably ran around and people were tripping over at one point? And offense starts to rise, not just to the point in the context of Matthew where their offense leads to a lack of faith, but the people get so indignant with the challenge of Jesus that they try to force him off a cliff and throw him down to his ultimate death and demise. And as you read Luke, depending on the translation, I just love, it's in verse 30. In only a way that scripture can, there's this entire crowd that are coming after Jesus, and it simply just says that he made his way through the crowd and disappeared. And it's a profound story, again, looking at the reality that in the context of small town living, that in Nazareth, the people didn't see Jesus rightly. In Nazareth, they wouldn't allow him to minister to them. And in Nazareth, they resisted him even being there. And in all reality, it's the familiarity that they had with who they thought Jesus was that led to contempt and complacency. And this is in total contrast to Bethany. And this is what we're going to be looking at over the course of the next few weeks. that it's in Luke 10 that we're introduced to these characters of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who, as we continue to read through the Gospels, we find that these are friends of Jesus. That in this particular account in Luke 10, which Liam's going to be preaching next week, we have this character of Mary who actually comes and sits at the feet of Jesus. She breaks with cultural customs and laws and expectations, and she comes and sits at the feet of this rabbi to learn. It's also in Matthew 26 in Bethany that the woman of the night comes and pours perfume over the feet of Jesus. An entire year's worth of salary, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and what that meant as this act of worship because she saw Jesus rightly. It's in John 11 that Lazarus is raised from the dead, and there's this profound moment where Jesus gets to teach the people something about faith. And I'm going to be preaching this passage in a few weeks where we have this character of Martha that Liam's going to look at next week, who now has this revelation and this insight and this understanding of who Jesus is, and that while everyone else is mourning, she runs to Jesus expectant that he's going to do something and raise Lazarus from the dead. It's in Matthew 26 that we see Jesus chooses to spend his final week in Bethany with his friends. And there's a prophecy from Zechariah 14:4 that some biblical commentators and scholars would suggest that speaks to the fact that when Jesus returns, it's going to be in Bethany or near Bethany. And so there's this total contrast here where in Nazareth, this group of people can't get past their level of familiarity. It leads to offense and it leads to a lack of faith, and it chokes out the ministry of Jesus. In contrast to Bethany, where they saw him rightly, where these women would risk everything culturally to come and minister and sit at his feet. In Bethany, Jesus is ministered to, and it's in Bethany where he chooses to be in his final moments amongst friends, amongst a place of comfort and familiarity. And I think it's ultimately the humility that Jesus finds in Bethany that leads to these moments and these opportunities of correction, where there's a teachability in the people here that Jesus is able to correct them, and it ultimately leads to connection as well. And I think what's telling, as we look across these two contrasting approaches to Jesus, is that we're not talking about a different Jesus in Nazareth to what he was in Bethany and vice versa. We're talking about the same Jesus in both contexts. And so the difference wasn't Jesus. The difference was the posture of the people. And I think as we reflect and as we look ahead towards this 40 days of prayer, intentionally seeking God together, what it looks like for us to be a space, a place, a community where Jesus would be ministered to, where he would be seen rightly, where we would come before him truly as who he is, I think we need to reintroduce ourselves this morning to Jesus as Lord. And I want to read a bit of a paraphrased snippet from an article that I wrote a few years ago that I think, as I reflected on this week on the Lordship of Jesus, that said better than what I possibly could have conjured up. And so if you bear with me, I'm going to go a little bit more word for word than normal, but we'll jump in. We live in a noisy culture. It seems that just because something is popular, culture deems it to also be true. In the midst of all of this noise, I think as followers of Jesus, we're losing sight of what true biblical lordship is. And as such, we're missing out on what it looks like to live the abundant life that Jesus came to give and that he speaks of in John 10:10. Popular culture tells us to do whatever makes us happy, to trust our emotions wholeheartedly, and that truth is subjective. If it makes me happy, I don't need to take into account how my actions might affect someone else. Truth is increasingly based on our feelings at any given moment and becomes fluid with what's popular or convenient, instead of he who is constant and never changing. Sounding familiar? The issue with making these the standards of how we live is that they place us as the highest authority in our lives. What we want, what we feel, and what we decide holds the most weight in our decision making. Living like this is totally absent of the lordship of Jesus that says he alone has the ultimate power and authority in my life, that I welcomed in freely at salvation. The lordship of Jesus is unavoidable. His ultimate power and authority over everything, even the living and the dead, doesn't discriminate based on whether or not we acknowledge or reject him as Lord. Matthew 6, 26 to 28 elaborates on his provision given to the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. Revelation 22, 13 speaks of him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. John 1, 3 tells us that through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1, 16 echoes this insight in saying, "For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." His lordship extends to the smallest flower in a hidden field, right through to being the very beginning and end of everything. This kind of lordship requires more than a half-hearted, casual commitment to relationship. It demands a rearranging of our entire lives. I'm convinced that the entire Christian life only makes sense through the lens of lordship. That is, placing Jesus as the ultimate authority in my life and over everything. But sadly, I think for many followers of Jesus, our salvation has been watered down to a consumeristic product, a golden ticket that secures our place in eternity, and his lordship over every area of our lives becomes an optional extra. To use health insurance as an example, we've all got the base package that includes eternal security, but somewhere along the way, submitting everything to the lordship of Jesus became an optional extra that only some choose to add on. Beyond our initial salvation moment, we need to remember that when we said yes to Jesus, we said yes to letting go of our experience, our emotions, and our opinions being the leading forces in our lives. Me, myself, and I were put to death with Jesus, but only Jesus was supposed to walk out of the tomb. Instead, though, we can be guilty of continuing to walk around wearing grave clothes that reek of the stench that is selective lordship. We live as if we can selectively resurrect whatever it is we please, whenever it is we please. If it suits our current emotional state, what's popular in culture at any given moment, or aligns itself with our immediate wants, we put the lordship of Jesus on pause, like it's a song playing in the background of our lives. Then when a need arises that we can't meet by our own means, we hit play, and the sweet sounds of provision and grace and goodness start to play again. By the very nature of this covenant commitment he has made to us, his provision and grace will always be there. But if our experience of his covenant commitment ultimately boils down to benefits-based Christianity, we've missed the entire point of lordship. Following Jesus then becomes more about what we can get than what we're called to give and what he gave for us. The saddening reality is that in all of this, God has given us access to all of himself. He's made a covenant commitment to a relationship with us. And over generations, we've communicated that an adequate response to this commitment and covenant is by raising a hand or praying a prayer. He hasn't asked for a single hand raise or a 30-second prayer acknowledging him once. He's asked for our entire lives, every day, every moment. It's only inside the context of a covenant relationship with Jesus, our lives fully surrendered to his lordship, that we can enter into abundant life. Salvation is a moment, but submission is a lifestyle. If all authority in our lives ultimately begins and ends with Jesus, then true freedom and real living aren't found in the grasp of our own control, but actually in the open hand of acknowledgement that our lives are not our own. We aren't the masters of our fate or the captains of our soul. We ultimately aren't in control. And it's ironic that it's actually in this posture and lifestyle of surrender that we find the freedom that we so often seek through control. Happiness is replaced by joy. Our trust can be put in Jesus instead of our emotions, and truth becomes objective, because it's founded not in popularity, but in a never-changing person. True freedom and fulfillment come not in more money, in more control, in more power, or in more independence, but instead in greater surrender, submission, and complete and utter dependence on the one who created us. And our ability to experience this freedom and fulfillment now is anything but free. It came at the expense of a life, and we would do well to remember that means it's going to cost us ours as well. Not once as the result of a single prayer that we pray, but day in and day out. Self-denial after self-denial, and God-honoring decision after God-honoring decision. I truly believe that at the heart of a Bethany community is a group of people with diverse backgrounds and diverse experiences who see Jesus rightly. And they reintroduce themselves time and time again to the Lordship of Jesus. And over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at a handful of different stories and interactions, like I said, that took place in Bethany, where people saw Jesus rightly, or where something that's true of his character was revealed. And my reminder this week was found in words that I wrote 4 or 5 years ago, that it's the Lordship of Jesus that's unavoidable. His power and authority over everything, even the living and the dead, doesn't discriminate based on whether or not we acknowledge or reject him as Lord. He is Lord. It's Matthew 6:26-28 that elaborates on his provision given to the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. It's the reminder, again, the reintroduction to Revelation 22:13 that speaks of him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of everything. It's the words of John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16 that remind us that in him, through him, for him, all things were created. Everything, every throne, every power, every ruler, and every authority is under him and subject to him. It was the reminder that his lordship extends to the smallest flower in a hidden field that would remain undiscovered even now, right through to being the beginning, the very beginning and end of everything. It was the reminder this week that this kind of lordship requires more than the half-hearted, casual commitment that we so often make possible in the Western church. It was the reminder, the demand of a rearranging of our entire lives around the lordship and under the lordship of Jesus. And ultimately, it's the reminder for us as we progress forward over these next 40 days. If we come back to our passage in Matthew and our passage in Luke, we're not praying to a carpenter. We're not praying to a delusional rabbi who made claims that he couldn't back up. We're not praying to the man that people ultimately tried to throw off a cliff because they misunderstood him. We are praying to this Jesus that is Lord, that sits above everything, that rules and reigns. And it's been my prayer that over the next 40 days, that they would be marked by the reminder and the reintroduction this morning that this is the Jesus that we're praying to. This is the God that we're coming before as we gather and as we pray and as we seek him. And so we have prayer focuses and we have things that we're going to specifically be focusing on as a community. But I want to encourage us. People don't need the permission, but I want to encourage us to pray for more than what's on those cards. I know across this room, for young adults that are joining us online as well, that there are marriages that need to be reintroduced to the hope and the power that comes in the Lordship of Jesus. That there are children represented by parents in the room this morning that are not following Jesus, that need the reminder that the prayers for their salvation, for them to come and follow Jesus, are not falling on the deaf ears of a carpenter who can't respond and who doesn't have the power. That there are young adults that would be contending for breakthrough in their own lives, for clarity on their call, for provision, and those prayers are not falling on the deaf ears of a delusional rabbi. They're being engaged with and heard by this Jesus that we looked at this morning, who is truly Lord over all. And that is good news for us as we gather and as we pray together over the next 40 days. We're going to have space at the end of this time in 7 weeks as part of that Thanksgiving service to celebrate what God's been doing. And we have this really odd culture in the context of not just Australia, but I think really specifically the Australian church, of tall poppy syndrome, where we have there's some great elements to it that I think is fun. But tall poppy syndrome, I think, kills testimony culture in the context of the church. That we seek to cut each other down to the point that we become afraid to give God glory for different things that he's done, because we don't want to be seen as arrogant or prideful or too spiritual or whatever it might be. And it's really going to be my prayer in the background over the 40 days that when we come together at that Thanksgiving service and as we reflect on what God has done over the course of the last 40 days, that we have to extend our time, because there is such a freedom to celebrate and glorify God for what he's done, and that we get to celebrate that for one another. I'm praying and believing for us as a community that the children that are represented in this room, that some of them will reach out over the next 40 days as we pray together collectively to reconcile, to rebuild relationship, that marriages that are struggling in 40 days' time are going to be in a position of health that they weren't in today or tomorrow. That over the context of us gathering and seeking God, as we reintroduce ourselves to his lordship and we surrender once again, that we will experience the fullness of who God is and what he desires for us. Worship team, you guys can jump back up. Would you pray with me this morning before we worship again? God, we thank you for the absolute gift that is prayer. That you have made a way for us to engage with you as a friend, as a good father. That you call us to approach you as our Father in heaven, who is as close as the air that we breathe, who is almighty, who is all powerful, who is all knowing, who is able to meet and exceed every need and desire. As we reflect on this morning and as we enter into this journey that you have us on over the next 40 days, Jesus, I pray, I ask that ours would be a community like Bethany, where you're seen rightly, where you're ministered to, where you desire to be and to stay. God, where we pray with faith and expectancy that our good Father in heaven is hearing and is willing and able to meet us. God, we're nothing without you. Posture us in dependence over this 40 days. That we would seek you, that we would see you move, that we would see you work. And that, God, we would have much to celebrate and glorify your name with. We worship you. You're worthy. You're truly Lord, Jesus. You're truly Lord. Thank you for the privilege of gathering this morning. Pray that you be present in the rest of our time, that you continue to lead us forward as your people, and that you continue to provide for every need that's represented in this space. Amen. I think it would be remiss to not extend the opportunity. Liam's going to do it anyway at the end of worship, but talking about lordship, talking about submitting and surrendering to the will, the ways of following Jesus. Represented across the room this morning, there may be varying levels of what that looks like. Maybe questions about how to take a next step, like Warwick talked about earlier. There's an opportunity this morning, I really believe, to lean into that, to come and ask a question of anybody in the room. But particularly, there'll be some people at the front afterwards that if you want to have a conversation about what it looks like to surrender to the lordship, the leadership of Jesus in your life, that opportunity is going to be present this morning. But let's worship together and respond to the goodness of our God.